tonight. Pray for Brother John shortly. He'll be headed back to school, so remember him in prayer.
All right. Let's get this mic turned on and this one off. Okay, so if you will turn to John 12. We're going to be in John 12 tonight. And this is not just a message, but a topic that the Lord has been teaching me a lot about this summer, starting right at the beginning of the summer. And as I've been preparing, it's in one sense been hard to narrow the truth down to something that I can fit in one message, to something that can be specific in a time of 30, 40 minutes that we can learn from. There's so much that I've learned, and you know, I'm not going to try to preach all of what I've learned this summer. That'd be quite impossible for one night. But I hope you're encouraged, that you're challenged, and that you get a glimpse of what God would have for us, not only tonight, but really every day of your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity, and I ask that you would fill my mouth now. Lord, this is your truth, this is your word, and I'm an unwilling vessel like any. Lord, as we just sang, the Comforter has come. He has filled us. And I just ask for his filling right now as I open your word. Would you teach each one of us, give us a specific application to each individual here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 12, when we starting in verse 20, it says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." We're going to stop right there for a moment. And we first of all see that we have one of the disciples, Philip. He's standing there, and give a little background of what's happening right now. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He entered on riding on the donkey, the colt of a donkey, and his triumphal entry was done. He's in Jerusalem, he's teaching, he's preaching, and the disciples are there. The feast is coming nigh, and these Greeks have come to be a part of this feast. Now we'll see that that's something that's becoming more common since the time of Babylon. The Babylonian captivity, Jews were scattered everywhere. And there's more Greeks and Gentiles hearing the message of the Messiah, the message of the one true God. And they're curious. And so that's why these Greeks here have come to worship at the feast, because they're curious about a God who they've never heard before. A God who's not vengeful as the Greek gods are. A God who's not wishing evil on the people, but a God who is kind and loving, a God who has promised many things for them. But yet, like the Ethiopian eunuch, these Greeks would have left not finding the truth had they not heard of Jesus. And they heard of Jesus, but they had not met him. And they come to Philip and they say, "Philip, we would see Jesus." Now, they probably didn't know Philip's name. So I'm adding that in there. But, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now you would have thought that Philip would have said, "Of course, I'll go right now. Bring you to him. Follow me." Now we remember from earlier in John chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but Philip finds Nathanael. And if you look at that passage carefully, Philip has been with Jesus at that point less than a day. Right before that, Andrew spends about a half an evening or half a day in the evening with Jesus. And afterwards, he goes and finds Simon Peter. And he says, "We have found the Messiah. Come and see." Similar with Philip. He tells Nathanael, "We have found the Messiah from Nazareth." And of course, Nathanael says, oh, what good can come out of Nazareth? But there was enough in Philip's excitement. There was enough in Philip's attitude about what he was talking about to make Nathanael curious enough to actually go and see. And that's a wonderful, wonderful passage there. That's actually the passage that started me on this journey. What compelled Andrew and Philip to go tell others, to bring others to Jesus? What compelled Simon Peter and Nathanael to even be curious enough to search it out? And it was that these two men had been with Jesus. But now we come to this passage, halfway through the book of John, and Philip, we don't see him so eager. Now, he's not even searching for people at this point. People are coming to him and asking, sir, we would see Jesus. Show us where he is. It's not, hey, could you show us Jesus? Who is Jesus? Would it be possible to bring us to Jesus? No, it says, sir, we would see Jesus. It's a command almost. It's not an option. They're asking Philip to bring them to Jesus. But we see he goes to Andrew. He finds Andrew. Continue on there in verse 22. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So they really weren't sure what to do. And if you understand that we're still talking about Jews, they still did not fully understand what Christ was going to do with the Greeks. That Christ's message, the Messiah, was not only for the Jews, but for the entire world. That was something that would be revealed to them, and they were learning slowly. But at this point, they didn't really understand it. And in their mind, they're probably wondering, can the Greeks even understand or appreciate who Jesus is? What he is going to do? The kingdom he is going to establish? And of course, they didn't really understand the fact that he was going to die either. And so even if they understood that, they would much less, know if or understand if the Greeks would understand that fact. So they come to Jesus, and at this point we would expect Jesus, like he did with the little children, like he's done with many others, bring them to me. I'll tell them who I am. They can see the works that I do, and they can believe on me. But we don't see that. Go back to the passage. It says in verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. His hour was coming. And I believe in this context here, he's referring to the fact that the whole world will now look to him as the Savior. It's not going to be something that's a darkness for the Jews or the Greeks and the Gentiles. They're going to know as well. The Son of Man should be glorified in that he will be lifted up and all the world will be drawn to him. So the topic of tonight, the message of tonight is, are you living in revival? Are you living in revival? We see that Philip and Andrew saw revival right there at the beginning. And you might say, that was the first time they met Jesus. That was the first time they were curious or they believed in Jesus. But the reality is that revival must be a new normal for us. It really is what should be normal, but we have kind of set it on a shelf as maybe something special. When you hear of the word revival, what do you think of? Normally, I would think of Billy Sunday, or even Billy Graham in his early days, or D.L. Moody. Big tent meetings, thousands of people gathering around from hundreds of miles away, singing praises to God, hearing great preaching, walking down the sawdust trail, and receiving Christ as their Savior. And that's maybe what you think of when you think of the word revival. You may think of a time in your life when maybe you had gone away from God and you were brought again to Jesus, to understanding the truth of the Word of God, and you were revived. You had a new zeal, you had a new fervor for the Word of God, for serving Him. But could I challenge you with this? Revival is not experience. It's not experiences. Philip and Andrew had been with Jesus. They had seen the teacher. They had seen the crowds. They had seen the miracles and heard the truth. But that was not enough to keep them in revival. Revival is not experiences. Circumstances will not bring revival. Government will not bring revival. Godly ministers will not bring revival. Keeping the law will not bring revival. Turn over to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is an interesting book in that we're talking about the audience is Gentiles. But Jews had influenced these Gentiles into thinking that they had to keep the law to be saved or to continue in a revived life. Galatians 3, verse 2 and 3 say this: "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh?" I'd like to warn you against being made perfect in the flesh, because it's very easy for us to do as believers. We feel that we get saved at that moment of trusting Jesus as our personal Savior. And then, you know, the Bible says that in Romans, I'm not going to quote it correctly, but even paraphrasing it, it's not coming. But the aspect of we're saved, should we return into sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We don't need to turn back to those old habits, those old lifestyles. We are still flesh. But the Bible says clearly that we have a new nature. We have a new enabling. It's not our enabling, it's the Holy Spirit's enabling. And so we can't look to circumstances, we can't look to government, godly ministers, or even the law. You know, it's easy to think, I'm saved, as I was saying. I just got to keep the commandments. I just got to keep faithful, keep trusting, keep... And those things are good. Those things are what the Bible tells us to do. But at the same time, that's not going to bring us revival. That's not going to keep us in a revived life. Jesus has already finished what is necessary for the revived life. There is no checklist. You know, you read through the scriptures, you'll never find a checklist of do this, 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 and you'll have revival. It's not like that. Jesus is revival. And it may be a no-duh, it may be easy to understand that, to say, yeah, Jesus is revival. But what does Jesus is revival mean? Jesus is said, I am. Now, if you'll turn back to John, we're going to flip through a couple of chapters here. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 7, and I know some of you might not have turned there yet, but it's a film. These are familiar passages, these are familiar truths. I am the door. Verse 7 through 10, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus provides the entrance into eternal life. But beyond that, what is his purpose? You know, what is his purpose as the door? He says in verse 10 that we might have life, and that what we might have it more abundantly than we've ever seen before, more abundantly than we could even imagine. You think of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, 19, 20, and to the end of that chapter. I am the good shepherd. Same chapter in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd, good shepherd, giveth his life for the sheep. Jesus has provided new life through laying down his life. He gave that sacrifice for us. I am the resurrection and the life. John 11, 25 through 26. Revival is not misery. It's not a miserable dying in our flesh. There's a resurrection. There's a resurrection that we can hope for. You know, death in this physical body is not miserable to us anymore. And maybe different circumstances, yes, there's a lot of pain. But at the same time, we don't have to fear death, because we have promise of a resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. Jesus provides access to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. And what a privilege we have, something that most Old Testament saints didn't have access to. It was a very limited access to the Holy of Holies, to the Father. Next we have, I am the bread of life. And this one jumps back. It's not necessarily in the order, but I put it here at the end because once we have established these other truths about Jesus, we see that he is also the bread of life. The one who's provided endless satisfaction for our spiritual life, even for our physical life. We must place our trust in Jesus, that he has already done the work necessary for revival. You see, salvation is no different. The work done at salvation is no different than the revived life. We are sinners. We had to turn to God. We had to confess our sins. We had to agree with God about our condition. The fact that we were lost and bound to hell because of our sin, because of our rebellion and rejection and disobedience to God. He could not allow us into his heaven. He could not allow us to even have a relationship with him because of our sin. And we had to place our faith and trust in him because he's already paid that price. The payment's already done. All we had to do is receive it. The same is true with sanctification, with the revived life, however you want to term it. The fact is, the work's already been done. Jesus has already provided you, and he's already provided me with the opportunity of a revived, of a abundant, of a over and above what we could possibly think life, if we'll only live it. Romans 6 doesn't talk about what shall we continue in sin that grace should abound. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein if he hasn't made a way for us to continue in him and not in sin? But he made that way. He has established the way, so we don't have to walk in sin anymore. We have the flesh, yes. But we also have the Spirit. We have the Spirit indwelling us just as much as the flesh. In fact, as far as validity, as far as truth, which one is even more lasting? The Spirit is forever, is of God. It is eternal, and it's indwelling us, a body of flesh that's going to die. And it will be resurrected, and it will be changed, but that is to come. And right now, we have the Holy Spirit in us. We have access to a revived life. If Jesus is the revive, if Jesus is revival, then what is our part? What is our part? How do we get this revival? If Jesus is revival, and we know that, but how do we get Jesus? How do we look to Jesus for that revival? Let's go back to John 12. See, we didn't finish this passage. Jesus is going to go on here to tell Philip and Andrew what revival is, how they can have revival, where he wants them to be on a moment-by-moment basis, on a daily basis. Verse 24, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." We're all familiar with seeds. We're not talking about bulbs. We're not talking about potatoes. We're talking about seeds. A seed must die before it can germinate, before it can begin to grow into a plant. But you know, a seed could die and stay on a shelf, and it will never germinate, and it will never grow. It's still a seed. But it will never fulfill what it has been designed to do as long as it stays on the shelf. You know, the seed could even be germinated. It could get wet. It could be put in a bowl of water or cotton with water in it. It could germinate. It might even start to grow, but it won't continue to grow. It won't grow to full life because it's lacking still. The seed must die. And as the passage says, into the ground. Fall into the ground. Be buried, covered over. Then it abideth alone. It'll abide alone on that shelf. But if it falls into the ground, if it gets into the ground, where it's covered over, no one can see it. It's germinated by the moisture of the ground. It's given life anew by the water that's around it. And it begins to grow. And it may be 2 inches, it may be 3 inches, it may be 4 inches, maybe a little bigger. But if you were to pull that plant now that's growing out of there, you might see part of the seed, but very soon you will not see any of the seed. And that is so important with this aspect of dying. Christ said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. But it's not bringing forth fruit anymore. The seed has now vanished. The seed cannot be seen. Can I apply this to you? You and I ourselves are the seed. We must die. We must be buried in that we will not be seen. We must give up our hope of self and the I. You know, I've been learning this truth all through this summer. I've realized more and more how much I there is in me, how much self there is in me. It's all sin. Self is sin. Every little bit of it. And, you know, we may not be committing murder. We may not be committing adultery. We may not be stealing. But if it's self, if it's pride, it's sin. And Jesus said, if we break the law in one point, we are guilty of all. Not if we've broken many, it's one point. Now we know that we're saved and we have our assurance of salvation, that we cannot lose the salvation. But if we sin, we break our relationship with Christ. And that is why Jesus says here that we must die. You see, it's a daily process. For us, you will know very quickly that I comes up very quickly. Doesn't take long for I to come back. For that self to come back, and you know, Satan's very instrumental in that. He knows that. He knows that you like things a particular way, and you want to have your way, and it's comfortable, it's nice when things go your way. But we must die to ourselves. Next verse says on the next page, it says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Revival also comes when you yield your life. It's a yielding because if we keep our life, we're showing our pride. You know, it's two different aspects. The seed is ourself. Our life may be those around us. It may be the job we have. It may be a hobby. Now, those things aren't bad. Obviously, a job is necessary. A hobby can be helpful. A hobby in itself might not be evil, might not be wrong. But we can't allow our lives to get within us and our relationship with God. And that's why it says, he that loveth his life shall lose his life. But he that hateth his life, and it's not that hating of restricting all pleasure, all comfortableness, you know, giving up food, fasting all the time just because I want to, I need to, I need to get closer to God, and so I'm going to deprive my body of comforts, of food, of whatever. It can't be that. Because that's not Christ. That's something we're doing. Goes back to Galatians 3. That's a work of the flesh. If it's something we can do, it's not God. As we die, we're not dying. It's just a yielding of life. It's a yielding of ourselves and really acknowledging that we are dead. We are dead indeed unto sins and trespasses. We are dead because Christ has died and we died with him. That death has really already happened. We just must reckon it. And now our life, we must yield. It's really already his. If you turn over, well, you don't have to turn there, but it's in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, the end of 19 and the beginning of 20 says that we are not our own, but we are bought with a price. You see, we don't own this body. It came from God and it's going to return to God, as Job said. So we must yield our life. Take, hold on to it. It's pride. It's self. It's sin. We must submit our life to Christ to allow him to mold it, to allow him to shape it. Last verse there, in if you go back to John 12, verse 25, or verse, we're going to, I put 25, but it's 26. 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be in it. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Revival comes when we serve the Master. Dying is a work of that he's already done. Yielding our life is just giving it back to him, just like a tithe that's already his. Serving him. How can we serve? How can we serve a Master that already owns our life and he's already died for us and we have died with him? Serving is following, as you see in the passage. Look back in the passage. It says, if any man serve me, if you stop right there, what would you think comes next? You'd think he's going to give you a list. If any man's going to serve me, a master is going to give the servant a list. Wash my dishes. Scrub the floors. Mop. Any number of lists. Wash my clothes. Polish my boots. Make the food. That's not what it says. It says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. That's what it says. Let him follow me. Because if we follow Christ, look what it says as it continues. And where I am, and now the perspective's almost changed a little bit. It says, where I am, there shall also my servant be. There is no list. Jesus is the list. Following Jesus is our list. It's a relationship of getting to know him. It's where I am, there shall also my servant be. It's not even that, you know, if Jesus is somewhere, we're doing something with him. It's where he is, we are. In reality, it's made very easy because he dwells within us. And as he dwells within us, it's not hard for us to follow him. It's not hard for us to be with him. He is with us. But if we allow ourselves to go back to self or our lives, then we hinder that relationship with him. Then we hinder that living, that walking, that following him. The idea here of following is being a disciple, is imitating. You know, it's one thing to follow. A mother duck leads her ducklings. The ducklings follow. They do whatever the mother duck does. If she turns left, they turn left. If she turns right, she turns right. But if you notice the ducklings, when do they turn right or left? When the mother turns right, they don't all turn right at the same time. They turn right at the same point she turns right, because they're following the person in front of them. And that's what a disciple is, and that's a whole other message. But it's very interesting. We are following Christ, and we're imitating Christ. And that's where that revival will come from. As we serve our Master, serving is following. Following is, we are where our Master is. We are where Jesus is. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. The Father will honor him because he has honored the Son, because he has followed the Son. Let's go on now to verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And now we're going to get a little glimpse of Jesus himself obeying what he has listed out here in the three verses before. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. You see, Jesus understood that his time was coming short, that he was about to give his life to die for us, for our sin. And in his flesh, that was hard. That wouldn't be easy. It was dying. Dying's not going to be easy all the time. In fact, it's probably never going to be easy. Dying to self, living in Jesus, is never easy. And Jesus himself, if anyone could do it, Jesus could. And he did, but he admits here that my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? I can't do anything else. I can't do anything besides, Father, save me from this hour. We see his cry of, Father, if there's another way, then me dying in my flesh, then me going through that pain. But this is why I came. This is my purpose. And it's not just the Father saying it, because it was the Father who sent the Son, but is the Son who took his life and gave it. No man can take his life, he says. But he gave it himself. He died, and he gave up his life. He yielded his life. And he followed his Father. He followed the will of his Father, God the Father. Now it says in the beginning of verse 28, it says, Father, glorify thy name. You see, that's where the focus is. That's where our emphasis must be. We have to die. We have to yield our lives, forsake our lives, our pleasures, our desires, and serve him. But it's not so that we can look back to us and say, hey, I'm a servant of Jesus and boast about it. We are a servant of Jesus, but it's for his glory. Jesus himself points back to his Father and says, Father, glorify thy name. And that's where we must come. That we have died and that we have yielded our life. And that's a continual process. That's a continual day-by-day, moment-by-moment thing. Because you know as well as I do that we can yield to God. We can, as we hear God's voice, as we hear Jesus' direction, we can yield to it, but very quickly we are turned back and we are brought back to a point of self, serving self and getting our own lives as the focus. And we can't do it. Let me make it clear once again. Revival does not come by dying. I said earlier that revival comes when you die, but it does not come by dying. I said revival comes when you yield your life, but I didn't say revival comes by yielding your life. Revival comes from Jesus, following Jesus. It is true that one must die and yield before he can follow Jesus. And if you'll turn over to Luke 14 really quickly. Luke 14 gives us almost the same teaching here. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and in Luke 14, verse 27, he says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bearing the cross is that idea of dying, of giving up, of yielding up your life. And he said, if you do not do that, if you cannot be willing to give up your pride, give up yourself, give up your own ambitions, your goals, your passions for Christ, then you can't be my disciple. You can't follow. It'd be like a little duckling who sees something very good to eat, whatever they eat. And if he turns to the side, he's no longer following the mother duck. He's gone his own way. He was interested in satisfying his own needs, his own desires. So are you dying? Are you yielding? Are you following Jesus? But we can't stop there. You see, following Jesus is It's simple, but it's somewhat vague. And for a long time, as I've been learning, I've come to this, yes, it has to be Jesus. And even before this summer, revival is Jesus. But how do I get it? What do I need to do? What am I striving to do to get to Jesus? To get this revived life? I know it comes from Jesus. I know it comes from abiding in Him. I know it comes from the Holy Spirit which is indwelling me. But how do I access it? And it is this dying. And it is this yielding. But really, those things, you're not so much doing as Christ has already done them. So we must follow Jesus to have this practical life, but what does it practically look like? What does it practically look like? How can you have that revival? So we have revival when we die, when we yield our lives, when we follow Christ. That's when we have revival. But how can we have revival once we're to that point? And again, like I said, it's not a checklist. There is no checklist. But it's a simple step. It's just like when you got saved. How shall they hear except someone? How shall they believe except they hear? How shall they hear except someone is sent? Revival is abiding in Jesus. This truth is further discussed by Jesus in John chapter 13 through 17. And those five chapters are amazing chapters as Jesus describes really what a revived life, what a life abiding in Him is. And some have even termed 1 John as a commentary of John 13 through 17. And if you read through 1 John, and you don't have this perspective or understand that Jesus is revival, you will see a list. Love one another. Note sin. There's a whole long list of what the Christian life is, what a believer should be doing in 1 John. And that's somewhat in John 13 through 17, but it's definitely more clear in 1 John. But it's because it's describing who Jesus is. It's not describing what we need to be doing. Oh, I need to be loving my neighbor, and I need to be in fellowship, and I need to be going to church, and I need to be doing my devotions, and I need to be reading my Bible, and I need to be. Wait, what's the word that's constantly there? It's I. It reminds me of a preacher who, at that point, for some reason, I think it was a little different. Obviously, it was still truth. But he was going through a list similar to that, and he says, like, I. It's just, that's not what the Christian life is. It's not us doing anything. And it sounds very passive. But did you do anything for salvation? Yeah. No. We can't do anything for our salvation. We can't do anything to inherit eternal life. It's a work Christ did. And if at that point he was to say, all right, now you're saved, now you got to keep the law, now you got to do everything I tell you to have a fulfilled, victorious, revived life, it's impossible. It's impossible to keep that revived life. But that's why he, just like salvation, made that way. Made it very clear. And that's why he sent the Comforter. And I greatly appreciate that last song, "The Comforter Has Come." There's a couple of verses in there that really struck me. The Comforter has come because we have a mission. We have a story to tell. The Comforter has come. We don't need to fear. We don't need to be worried. We can walk in revival because the Comforter has come. And it's simply listening to Jesus, trusting Jesus, and obeying Jesus. That's as simple as it gets. As we have died to self, as we have yielded our lives to Jesus, as we are following Him, so that where He is, that's where we are. It's not a doing so much as a being. Hopefully you're right there in John 12 still. We're going to jump over to chapter 13. And here's just a simple illustration. And this is something practical. This is something of serving. But in John 13, verse 13, well, I'm not going to read it all. But Jesus has just finished washing the disciples' feet. And he says in verse 13, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." The idea of serving, the idea of ministering to each other. And this is only one example. Now, we don't go around washing each other's feet. That's not what Christ expected. Christ expected us to follow Him, follow His example of serving. But continue on there, "For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord." That's obvious. But notice the next phrase. Neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. He just said that he's not greater than the disciples. And it's the aspect of none of us are better than another. We're all on the same status, if you will. God loves every single one of us. There's no one who's better than another in God's eyes. We all have to come to this point of dying, of yielding our life. Verse 17 says, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." If you think to the song, "Trust and Obey," the last little bit of it says, "Then are you happy in Jesus when you trust and obey." And I believe that's where they got this truth, is we can be happy, we can be satisfied, we can be blessed. In other words, we can be in revival when we trust and obey Him. But of course, we have to hear. We have to listen to Him. And what I want to challenge you with is the aspect of not only dying and yielding yourself, but listening. Listening to the Holy Spirit's bidding. Listening to the Holy Spirit's calling. Not only serving one another as you see opportunities, as you're around each other, but listening to His constant voice. You know, it's easy to, at least I find it easy as a believer. I'm not supposed to sin anymore. It's not supposed to be a part of my life. I may not bow down to other gods. I may not commit adultery. I may not steal. I may not whatever, but it's just as much pride. Self, lying, you know, every one of them is just as bad as the next. There's no sin that's worse than another. Sin is sin. And it's easy to, at least for me, it's easy to, that wasn't so bad. It's just a selfish moment. I need to go get a drink of lemonade. And I know one of my siblings would like a drink of lemonade. They're thirsty too. But I need it. And there's really only enough for one cup. That's self. That's I. That's sin. Especially since in that moment, if you're walking with Jesus, if you're where Jesus is, He'll be prompting you. The Holy Spirit will be prompting you. Why don't you take that cup to them? And you can make some more. There's sugar in the cabinet. There's lemonade and lemon juice in the fridge. There's water in the faucet enough to make gallons. You can make some more, but give it to them. But maybe in that moment, I said, maybe next time. And I drink the lemonade, and it's gone, and I don't make any lemonade for them. And now I've sinned. Now my relationship is again broke with Jesus. That relationship is not fully there. I can talk to the Father, I can ask the Father, but unless I confess that sin and agree with Him what He says about that sin, that relationship is not fully restored. How often do we walk around in our daily lives with those little sins? With those little things that we've actually come to stop thinking about? Because we've grown so accustomed to saying, no, Holy Spirit, not right now. Can I just do this for myself right now? I'll do that for them later. I'll go hand out a track for them later. And it's not about these things that you're doing or the things that the Holy Spirit's prompting. It's the listening. Because you can't obey if you don't listen. It's kind of hard to obey if you haven't heard any instructions. So once we have died and we have yielded our lives to Jesus and we're following Him, we have that revived life. But I'd like to challenge you to think about also the other side of it. Are we listening? Not just to what He's telling us to do. Jonah was looking for something great to do. And going to Nineveh was not great in his eyes. He ran from the Lord. And Naaman was looking for something great to do, to be healed of his leprosy, but that's not what the Lord had him do. We can't just be listening for those great commands. Go give the gospel and you'll see that person saved. Whatever it can be, it's everything. It's every little area, every little aspect of our lives. We have to listen to Jesus. And, it's not a list. I've said that before, but I want to reiterate that because it is so easy for us, to get back to a list mentality where we start saying, all right, God, what do I need to do today? Oh, love your neighbor. Great. How am I going to do that? Let's see here. What can I do? That's not how it is. It's Jesus, what do you want me to do today? What do you want me to do right now? A decision comes before you. Jesus, what would you do right now? We heard a lot about this back when we were learning Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And that period of time, as we were studying, that was such a blessing to me. And I learned a lot from that truth of acknowledging the Lord, trusting in Him, and asking Him for direction. And that's really the truth that we're talking about right now. But the revived life is not just, it is a following of Jesus, but following of Jesus is kind of vague, kind of out there like, yeah, we're supposed to follow Jesus, but what is it? And it's that simplicity of listening, trusting Jesus, and obeying. And obviously, we got to be careful. Satan wants to give us instructions too. Satan will accuse us, try to bring us down. We have to be aware of that. But if we're in tune with Jesus, if we're where Jesus is, as we're following him, we will listen, we will hear, and we will know his voice. That goes back to the good shepherd. His sheep hear his voice, and they know him. When you're in a revived life, you hear the shepherd's voice, and you know it's him. It's not a wondering, and I've been there. Oh, God, was that you, or is that Satan trying to get me in the wrong path? But when we know the Savior, when we have died to self, when we are yielding our lives to Jesus, when we are following him, we maintain that by listening, trusting, and obey. It's so simple. It's easy to do. But will we listen, trust, and obey every moment? If you're listening to Jesus and you're trusting Jesus and you're obeying him, will you be sinning? I'm afraid not. Will you be going away from him, turning aside to another thing, turning to greener pastures? I'm afraid not. You'll be obeying him. And then as you're obeying him, you will see that all the checklist, if you will, of 1 John will come about. You will see the fruits of the Spirit coming through your life, because now it is no more you that's living, but Christ living through you. As you look at Galatians 2:20, let's turn there quick and we'll close with this. Galatians 2:20, familiar verse. But really, it's the same aspect of dying. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, we're still in the flesh. We still have that sin nature here. He would like to direct us in a wrong way. But the life that I now live by the faith is that, and it's really hard to define faith. Hebrews 11 is the closest we can get, but really that's not even a definition of faith. Because faith is so much more deep than that. But it's that aspect of trusting, of depending, of abiding. So that the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. When we're depending on Jesus as he's directing us each moment, that's not us living anymore. That's not me doing anything. That's Christ living through me. At that point, as I serve others, it's not me serving them, it's Christ serving them. And then as Christ said in John 12 at the end, there in verse 28, it says, Father, glorify thy name. As the works of the Spirit, as the fruits of the Spirit are coming through our life, we see him in, and we can't help but say, Jesus, that's you. That's not John. That's you. I'm not that kind of person. I'm not kind. I'm not forgiving. That had to be Jesus. And we can walk there day by day because Jesus has provided that way. There isn't a day that goes by that we can't walk in that relationship. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This talking to believers, that wasn't talking to unsaved people. It's talking to believers. You know, we sin still. And that shouldn't be accepted. That shouldn't be a normal. The revived life should be the new normal. It shouldn't be a moment in time in history where there's tent meetings, there's revivals, there's people coming down the sawdust trail and seeing God work in their life, confessing their sins, even if they're saved, confessing their sins and being renewed in life. It should be a moment by moment with us. And that's not something that's impossible with God. There have been people living on this earth that have seen it for a great period of their life. It wasn't just a moment when Billy Sunday was coming through or one of the other great preachers. It was a moment by moment because they got a hold of that truth of Christ living through them as they listen, trust Jesus, and obey. So would you do that? Would you examine your life and see where you have started to resist the Holy Spirit? It's just a little sin, but a little sin breaks that relationship just as much as a big sin. And we can't be in revival. And it's hard to confess sin. It's hard to get right. It's hard for Jesus to go to the cross too. But that's why he came. And you as a believer, that's why you're still alive. To have a relationship with Jesus. If you don't want to have a relationship with Jesus, he just as soon take you home. So that you're not forced, but now you're in his presence. In his very presence. And of course, we can be in his presence here too if we walk with him, but not if we're resisting him. It's simple. It's so simple that we often miss it. Many of the songs we sang about tonight had those truths in there, but we can miss it so easily. I miss it so easily. Well, would you listen to Jesus, trust him, and obey? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you so much for this truth. This truth that I don't need to be depending on myself to live the revived life. I don't need to be depending on myself to have a sanctified life. You've provided that, just like my salvation. And God, would you continue to teach each one of us this truth? Lord, there's so much to unwrap of this truth. It's just the surface. Lord, your word says that we can't even comprehend your love. And it's not just your love, we can't comprehend so much more about you. I just ask that you would teach each one of us. Lord, would you show each one here tonight areas in their life that they've said no, that they resisted your Holy Spirit, and they've broken that relationship with you. Lord, I'm not any better than anyone here. And I thank you for this truth that you've been teaching me through this. But God, we can't be looking to events or circumstances. We have to look to you. Lord, would you do that work now in our hearts and not allow us to leave this building without making all new. Getting back in the vine, abiding in you, and seeing your life live through us. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.